As I revealed last Sunday, Christmas is a difficult season for me to preach, and I still haven't quite put my finger on it, but I don't know if I've been as excited to preach on a Christmas season as I am today. So I'm looking forward to sharing our scriptures with us this morning and learning from God's Word. I think we're going to find something that both inspires us as well as challenges us. Just take a moment to pray with me as we get ready to open God's Word. God, we thank you for the sight of snow, cool air that we breathe. We offer gratitude for the warmth of this building, not only what the boiler produces, but the warmth of your people that embrace us with a love and an inclusion that is only a byproduct of your Holy Spirit. Now I pray, God, for open hearts and open minds to hear the truth of your scriptures, and through this flawed and broken person that I am, may we all see Jesus in what we read and what we hear. It's in his name we live and pray. Amen. Opening the Bible is the most determinative behavior for a person's spiritual growth. If you want to know that you are growing in your faith, the number one factor that will push you towards becoming like Jesus is opening the Bible and reading it yourself. Now, I honestly will tell you, I wish that wasn't true. I wish I could tell you that if you came to church every Sunday and listened to Jeff, you'll be like Jesus. I wish I could tell you that if you sang really loud with the band, that is the most important thing that will make you become like the person that God wants you to be. I wish I could say that service to other people was the most important factor. Now, hear me when I say this. Sermons are important. Worship is important. Serving our people in need, serving the poor are important. But there's something about having the self-initiative to sit down, open the scriptures, and consume them ourselves that somehow study after study confirms is what pushes people to become like the people God wants them to be. But here's the problem. If I told you, go home and open the New Testament all by yourself and begin to read the first page of the New Testament all by yourself, you would not make it one paragraph. You would be bored out of your mind. How do I know that? Here is the opening paragraph of the New Testament. And so if I said, you've got to read the Bible, you've got to learn the scriptures, you would see this long litany of Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob whose mother, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zariah, whose mother was Tamar, and Perez was the, and it goes on and on and on and on. Who's ever read that section where it says, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and you're like, yeah, that kind of bores me. I don't know anybody that reads this and says, man, I want to be more like Jesus Christ. There's very little that you just read this in its cursory understanding that motivates us, that inspires us. It is literally the family lineage of Jesus. So you see up there at the beginning, this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And it literally walks you through a family tree that gets all the way down to the bottom there. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So that link from Abraham all the way down to Mary to Jesus is the family tree of Jesus. There's nowhere in there that you're going to read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that people want read at their funeral. Nowhere in there will you read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, which my grandma used to read to herself every night. But here in this long, dry listing of genealogy, we find some crazy stuff that you got to dig a little deeper to understand. I want to highlight a couple things here that you'll see in yellow that are underlined. The first name that you see there is a woman that is in the family tree of Jesus whose name is Tamar. Now, I want to tell you the story of Tamar, and I want to give you a little PG-13 warning. Three of these four stories that I'm going to tell you are the reason that we have kids' time. You're going to hear this and kind of take a step back with a blush. Now, I don't say that to be off color. I say that to preach what the scriptures teach. Tamar, her story is pretty crazy. She got crossways with her father-in-law, so she dressed up like a prostitute and lured him in exchange for a goat and had his child. Now, if you don't believe me, go read Genesis 38. This sounds like it's a story off of the Honey Boo Boo Child more than it is a story from the scriptures. Here is a woman by the name of Tamar who tricks her father-in-law, who presents herself as someone that she's not, who conceives a child and is automatically in this situation of both shame publicly as well as isolation from her family, but it sure is a way to get back at your father-in-law, is it not? Here is a story of a woman named Tamar, whose reputation is questionable at best, who's pretty crafty, and is part of the family tree of Jesus. You get from Abraham to Jesus, you don't get there without the story of Tamar and her father-in-law. Look at the next woman I have highlighted, a woman by the name of Rahab. Let me tell you the story about Rahab. She belongs to the family tree of Jesus. She is in the Olin Mills church picture of Jesus and his family. The Jewish people are on the crest of taking over the promised land. God has brought them out of Egypt from slavery. They wandered for 40 years. Moses has died. And Joshua, who fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, is about to lead the people into Jericho to take back the promised land. But they don't know what they're up against. So Joshua sends a handful of spies into Jericho to find out how many soldiers they're up against. And the word gets out that these spies are among the people of Jericho. And the word says we got to find these men so we can kill them. The spies for the people of Israel find welcome and hiding on the roof of a woman by the name of Rahab. The root word that we have for the name Rahab is where we both get the word harlot and pornography. Now, you think that you got a weird name? How would you like that to be your name? Rahab brings these spies into her home. She hides them on the roof. And then when the Jericho leaders come looking for these spies, they ask her, "Do you know where these men are?" And her answer was, "Oh, I have no clue. I have no clue who these people are or where they are. But in fact, I think I might have seen them going that way," and sent them on a wild goose chase to get the spies free and back to Joshua. And they get the word to Joshua that we can conquer these people, we can conquer this city, but that Rahab has one request: let our family be preserved when you enter the promised land. And so the Jewish people make their way into Jericho, they destroy the city, but Rahab and her family are saved, preserved. And it is through the story of a woman with a name like Rahab and a reputation that comes with it, who lied to the authorities of her day, it is through her bloodlines that the family of Jesus is extended. Story of Solomon is the third name there highlighted on the right. Solomon is the son of King David and Bathsheba. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school or you went to kids' time, you would know that David and Bathsheba got together in less than integrous ways. David is the leader of Israel. He is a great leader militarily and religiously. But he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. And he goes and he has an affair with her. And being the good man that he is, he finds out that Bathsheba's married to Uriah. So where does King David send Uriah, her husband? To the front lines of war to be killed. I know we have some people that have served in the service. That's probably going to break military protocol, the best that I know. King David has the woman's husband killed that he had an affair with. And they have a child together. And that child dies. And David and Bathsheba feel this judgment of God upon them for what they've done. But then finally they have another child by the name of Solomon. Can you imagine Solomon sitting in kindergarten? And the question is asked, "How did your parents meet?" That's awkward, is it not? But it is through this messy, crazy, tawdry story of David and Bathsheba, who creates Solomon, that the bloodline of Jesus continues. And then the last name I want to share is a fun name to say. Jehoshaphat. I want you to go to work on Monday and say, "Jeff taught us about Jehoshaphat." When I was a little kid in the South, I used to use the phrase jumping Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a leader of the Jewish people, and he was in this war, and he decided to end the war in a really awkward way. He cut a deal with another country where he said, "We will worship idols if you do not invade us." And so the Jewish people, who have this clear commandment from the Lord to not worship idols, to not worship graven images, he creates a treaty, a handshake, that has them do the one thing that Yahweh says not to do. Now he eventually repents and the people are restored, but here in the bloodline of Jesus is a man with an awkward, memorable name who did the unspeakable for the people of the Jewish faith, which is literally worship idols and encourage that among his people. The family tree of Jesus is kind of messy, isn't it? The family tree of Jesus is not linear. I bet you thought we're going to hear a story on family at Christmas, and Jeff is going to tell us how important it is to love your family and be with your family, and that's true. But I want us to know that when you look at the family tree of Jesus, when you look at what was required to get us to where the birth of the Messiah that could take place, God used consistently people of poor reputation. God used consistently people who did not have their lives all together. God had a habit of bringing together in a way that only God's providence could make happen folks that had made significant mistakes in their life, but still, nonetheless, God was going to use them to bring grace and love and Jesus into this world. I wrote this down so I could make sure I said it correctly. The family tree of Jesus contained folks that could not volunteer in our children's department. The family tree of Jesus contains people who would not serve on our elder board with our partners. The family tree of Jesus has people that we would immediately talk about. Now, in the South, we used to call it prayer requests, but it was really gossip. We would gossip and pray about people who had made public mistakes repetitively. But this is what I love about the Bible. This is why I love to dig into the Bible. This is why studying the Scriptures is the most important habit of a person of faith. When you open the Scriptures, whether it's Matthew 1 or the stories that the Matthew 1 tells, you will see that family is a lot more like Days of Our Lives than it is like a cheesy Christian movie where nobody makes mistakes. Scripture teaches that all of us are flawed. Reputation is not a prerequisite to be in the family of Jesus. Religious orthodoxy is not a prerequisite to be in the family of Jesus. And public reputation is not a prerequisite to be in the family of Jesus. Because when you stand next to Tamar and Jehoshaphat and Rahab and Solomon, you see over and over complicated, sinful, broken people that God sovereignly uses to unleash grace in this world that were all needed to create the bloodline through which the love of Jesus Christ could be shared. My grandma Mitchell used to sew quilts. I don't know if anybody's grandma used to be a quilter, but I have these memories of my grandma Mitchell quilting in her living room in Frankfort, Kentucky. I would be sitting there on the floor and she would be sitting on her big couch with everything laid out for her to quilt. And she always would do the quilt, what I call it, upside down. You couldn't see what was on the top, what you would see laying on the bed. She just had the bottom. And the bottom was a lot of loose edges and fringe and things that weren't quite sewn together. You would see where it was being developed that it didn't quite look like you wanted it to. And I didn't quite have the courage at 7 to say, "Grandma, your quilt is really ugly." But what I learned is everything that was on the bottom that was cut up, that looked like it needed to be tossed out, that didn't quite tie together smoothly and neatly, all of that was required to create something beautiful that you couldn't see until it was finished. I want to say to all of you here today, if you feel as if your life or the life of people that you love is full of broken pieces and cut up edges, of disappointment and missed expectations, in integrity compromised in private or in public, you are a great candidate for God to create something beautiful in the end. Do not throw out the broken pieces that Jesus wants to utilize. A couple quick things I want to share here that I think radiate out of the truth of this text that are timely for us at Christmas. Number one, do not let the shame that you feel around your dysfunctional family keep you from faith. Do not let there be shame that builds around the dysfunction of your family. Shame is never of God. I want to say that as bluntly as I can. Shame is never of God. Do not feel shame around the dysfunction of your family or the lack of linear nature of your life. I quote John Ortberg all the time when he says, everyone is normal until you get to know them. If you would sit down and begin to talk about your life, about what maybe you're hesitant to share, or maybe what you're hesitant to share of your experience growing up, or maybe you're hesitant to share about what's going on in the right now, I guarantee you, you would find that you are hurting, and the person you're talking to is hurting, and that you thought they were normal until they got to know you. You thought they were normal until you got to know them. Do not let a cultural description of family trump a biblical vision of family. When God talks about the script in Scripture about what family looks like, it is rarely polished, it is rarely complete, it is a consistent collection of broken people who miss the mark repetitively. So if you feel like that's you, I want all of that near demonic shame that you or culture have laid on you to be melted in light of the love and the good news of Christmas. Shame is self-generated. It is never from God. But what I know in the 20 plus years of doing this is around Christmas and around Thanksgiving, people's shame around their family story really gets strong. Anybody have any family conflict at Thanksgiving? Or family conflict that was about to happen, so you went and stood on the back porch for 20 minutes? Or your uncle made a beer run for the third time that day? I want to give you permission to accept that that's okay. Doesn't mean we put up with abuse. Doesn't mean we put up with radical dysfunction. Doesn't mean we allow ourselves to be put down. But it does mean you're not the only house in the neighborhood going through that. And anybody that makes you feel that way is a liar. My brother lives in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He and his sister have this house that's one of those old split levels where you walk in and you can take steps down or you can take the steps up. I was going up the steps at his house a couple years ago at Christmas, and they got pictures that line those steps up, and they're all perfectly displayed, and my sister-in-law is obsessed with that in a positive way. I wouldn't say negative because she might watch the video, but she is obsessed with everything being exactly the way it's supposed to. And I'm walking up, and I catch out of the corner of my eye a picture from their wedding. And I realize when they were married, and I start to do the math, and I realize all of our family from the Mitchell side of the family is in this picture, and I'm standing on the edge, and I'm trying to remember, I wasn't on the edge in that picture. And so I looked closer, and I realized this picture was so long ago, standing next to me to my left on the far, far edge was who was then my wife, that my sister-in-law cut out of the picture in order to put in the frame to put on the wall. Now there's a part of me that's like, I love you, Annalisa. Thank you for doing that. But there's another part of me that says, you know what? You can put things behind you without pretending like they didn't happen. You can put things behind you of family without pretending like they didn't happen. Don't obsess about cutting things out of your story when it might be what God needs to create something filled with good news for your life and for your neighbors. Second thing I want to lift out of this text is what you find disqualifying about yourself or about other people, God might find essential. When you think about the shame that you feel about mistakes that you've made, about insecurities that you battle, about relationships that have fallen apart, and how you've spent your money and what you've said and didn't say, when you think about that and you feel like this step away from God is it's disqualified you from being used by God. Or when you look at other people and you look at their sin, we often compare other people's public sin with our private sin. What we do is we end up putting a stigma on them as well, that they are somehow second-class people or second-class believers. What I want to make clear is the only person whose concern about qualification matters is God. And when God decided to bring the good news of Christ into this world through His Son, He used a whole bunch of Rahabs and Tamars. So if God can use Rahab and Tamar and Solomon, God can use you. There is nothing that you have done that is not covered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you have done that disqualifies you from being a person of service and witness and compassion and love in this world. In fact, I would tell you, the more willing you're able to be honest about what you've done wrong, the more interested people are in your life and what God can do in your life. So rather than cut the things out of the picture or cram them behind into the closet and pretend like it didn't happen, I want to invite you to lead with your flaws and then lead with your mistakes, because people are much more interested in hearing what you've done wrong than what you've done right. When I was a little kid, we had this family that always sent a long Christmas card story. They had the card and then, like in four-point font, this long one-page account of everything amazing their family had done that year. And we had this little ritual, if you want to know how sarcastic the Mitchell family is. My dad would stand up and read it to us with real dramatics, essentially mocking them, because dad's like, you know, I know these people and like 4% of this is true. And everything that's actually happened, they pretend like it didn't happen. Well, I want to invite you to not be like the best family. Go ahead and lead with your failings. Go ahead and lead with what needs serious sovereign grace in your life. You see, it takes every one of us in our shared experience to create a body that can impact this community and this culture. Many years ago, I was down at the Tap House Grill in Oswego for a meeting of youth football where we were drafting our teams. If you ever want to go to like the depths of humanity and how sinful we are assessing 10 and 11-year-olds. So if you don't believe that people are silly, just go to a draft of youth football. And I was sitting there with my good friend Bob Lukowski, who lives here in the area, and he and I were coaching, and we were trying to figure out who we were going to put on our team, and we're looking at this list, and Bob points to this kid that's not very big and doesn't weigh a whole lot, and Bob's like, "That's who I want." I'm like, "Bob, why do you want this guy?" Kind of leans in, he says, "Look, his mom will run the carpool, and she always brings Gatorade." And if you've ever been around youth sports, you know that the mom that'll run the carpool and make sure everybody has Gatorade is a lot more important than the kid that's really fast. Because at the end of the day, you want everybody there and everybody hydrated. Doesn't matter if junior's fast, if everybody's dehydrated, nobody's there. That kind of well-rounded skill set is what God calls the body of Christ to be. The body of Christ that is a continuation of what God launched through Abraham, that was birthed through Jesus, and now is the family of all who believe in Him, who have even a mustard seed of faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. And I would advocate that the churches that make the biggest impact are those that have a well-rounded group of sinners who are willing to acknowledge that. Every vital church I've ever been a part of has a functional amount of dysfunctional people. Does that make sense? Because I just kind of made it up. It takes a working group of people that do not get it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who guides us to be the people He has called us to be. We do not need superstar Christians. We do not need people who pretend as if they have it all together, because the people that pretend they have it all together do not make the list of the lineage of Jesus. Finally, I would add, Christmas is not a gift for those that get it right. Christmas is a gift for those who know they've gotten it wrong. This is the core of the Christian faith that runs against the grain of American civil religion. Most American civil religion says, if I do a little more right than I do wrong, that's how I get into heaven. Not true. Not true. We have an eternal relationship with God because of grace, of what Jesus Christ has done for us, not what we have done for God. And so the sooner that we can let go of this idea that we have earned this, that we deserve this, and recognize that grace is a gift to us, Christmas is a gift to us, the sooner we will become the people God's called us to be. Now, I took a pot shot at Santa Claus in the first service, and I think everybody kind of tuned out for the last 30 seconds, so I'm going to try this one more time. There's really only one person who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake and knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. There's really no naughty list. The idea that we do a little more good than bad and that that's the key to faith, we get that pushed on us every direction. But this Christmas, I want to give you permission to be a person of brokenness, to with joy acknowledge your sin, to both publicly and privately lament that you have not pleased God, but with the good news of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And that you can look at this long list of those who have not gotten it right and realize that that list continues today to those of us that are gathered here for worship, making a difference in our community. The gift of grace is the gift of Jesus. And the gift of Jesus says that I can't do it and I'll fail over and over, but that God can. And I will let Him work in my life, and I will let His love trump all that I have done wrong, and I can joyfully admit that I need help. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are grateful for this section of Scripture that is seemingly confusing, but at the same time points us to such deeper truth of how you have cultivated your family throughout the generations. Lord, we do thank you that your love was strong enough to use a Tamar and a Rahab, a Solomon and Jehoshaphat. And your love is strong enough to use all of us that are gathered here today. So Lord, we confess to you our failings and we delight in your grace. There is a beauty in the gospel where we realize that you are enough. Let us receive that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.